It's great to have everybody with us. A lot of familiar faces from different places, but at some point from this area, so it's a blessing to get to be back together. And we're going to be in 1 Peter this morning. If you don't have a class booklet, you're welcome to grab one of those on the table in the lobby, and we'll get started with this. The plan is for Jack Wiley to teach this material, and that will typically be the case, Lord willing, as soon as next week. But Jack's dealing with some illness this week, so he stayed home, and I'm going to fill in for him this morning. And the goal for this morning is to introduce the first letter and to get through the first chapter and to go from there. So a lot of ground to cover, but I think we got some really good and some important things to talk about. So before we get into the text and before we talk about the letter as a whole, let's bow and let's begin with a prayer. Father, we are humbled this morning to be your children and to have another day of life, to be able to see your mercies every day and your faithfulness, to know that you've created us apart from every other thing that you've made to reflect your image and your glory. And above that, Father, you have loved us enough to provide a way for us to be redeemed from our sins at great cost to yourself. And so we're humbled by that this morning. We thank you for the love that you show to us. Father, we're also excited to be able to see some of the things that you're doing among us just recently in the last few weeks, to see the effect of your word on hearts that are humble and that are seeking truth. Father, we're grateful that you give us a part in that, as small as it may be. And as we see you working in different ways in the lives of people around us, we pray that it gives us greater faith just to do our part, whatever that is, and to trust in the power of your word to draw people to the cross and to your son. Father, this morning we pray for your blessings on our study as we get into this these letters from your servant Peter. May they bless us richly, may they challenge us, and we pray that you will keep us humble and receptive so that as we study, your word has the impact on us that it will produce the best result and that will continue to change us and make us more like your son. Thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter. Just really briefly, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the introductory outline on pages 3 and 4 in your booklet, but I do want to spend a little bit of time just to familiarize ourselves with some of the themes of this letter, because they're going to be prominent as we go through and as we get into later discussions. So thinking about 1 Peter, it's important to understand just a little bit about the background to this and what's going on in the time that Peter's writing this letter. So Peter's writing these letters in a time historically of transition when it comes to the relationship between Christians and the Roman government. And you start to see, I think, a lot of what Peter says in this letter is indicative of some of the changes that Christians were starting to see and starting to deal with, and we'll notice that even just in the very first verse. But originally, as Christianity began to grow and to spread across the Roman Empire, generally speaking, what we see is an attitude of tolerance toward it, kind of the same attitude that Rome showed toward any number of peoples that it conquered and their ideologies and their philosophies and religions and things like that. Rome's philosophy was typically, as long as you serve the state, as long as you pay your taxes, as long as you don't try to rebel or cause trouble, then you're free to, you know, to live as you please. And so when you read the book of Acts, for example, you see, generally speaking, a very tolerant posture from Rome and its officials toward Christianity. And even in some of the ways that Luke, for example, writes the book of Acts, it's written to indicate very clearly that Christians posed no immediate threat to Rome and to its government. And yet, at the time that Peter writes these letters, that posture and that relationship is in a state of flux. And what has gone from what started with tolerance is now beginning to transition into suspicion. Rome has some suspicions based on some of the specific teachings or doctrines of that Christians would have held to, things like resurrection, their teaching about the Lord's Supper, and even things about judgment and overthrow of nations and empires. You can see how to something like the Roman Empire, that would be particularly problematic. So this is changing from tolerance to suspicion. And really what Peter is preparing these Christians for is the ultimate change from suspicion to persecution. He says that it's something that they should expect. It's something they're going to deal with. And so a lot of this letter, especially this first letter, deals with this theme. The idea that suffering is going to come, but through it, God brings salvation. So salvation through suffering, or that's going to be one of the key themes, and really maybe the key theme to take away from this first letter. Now, building on that, in your outline on pages 3 and 4, there are a number of kind of sub-themes or supporting themes that feed into this broad theme. One of them is the idea that as Christians, we are called to suffer in this life. It's not something that we can escape. It's not something that we can avoid. If we are true to Jesus, then it will bring suffering to some degree. However, when that happens, it is not an indication of God's displeasure with us. And I think that's one of the things that people have always wrestled with, is the idea that if things in my life aren't going well, if I'm being persecuted, then maybe this is God's judgment on me for doing something wrong. I mean, that is a concept as old as, you know, you think about the book of Job, for example. It was a question that Job and his friends wrestled with. And so Peter's going to make it very clear to these Christians that just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean that God isn't pleased with you. In fact, it's actually a demonstration of the opposite. And so look for that as well. Another thing that Peter brings out as a supporting theme is that this suffering is good for us because it tests our faith. We'll see that this morning in the first chapter. And that through that process of testing, God brings about this ultimate purpose, which is our salvation. And then because of that, because of God's greater purpose in our suffering, Peter's going to have a lot to say about, number one, the attitudes that we should have towards suffering, and number two, the fruit that comes from our suffering. So those are all things that are in your outline on pages 3 and 4, and we'll talk about those as we get into the letter. But keep an eye out for those things. And then finally, just before we get into the text itself, some other lessons or themes to keep an eye out for. One is the blessings of salvation in Jesus, and that will be a prominent thing that we'll notice at the very beginning of the letter. But also, the idea that we are sojourners and pilgrims. As we're going to see, that was a very visible reality for these Christians, but it's something that should be the mindset of Christians at any time, in any place throughout history. And it certainly should be true for us as well. So Peter's going to have a lot to say about that perspective. And it's also worth considering this. There is a connection between these two ideas. It is the blessings of salvation in Christ that lead us to the mindset that we are just pilgrims here. If you separate God's people from those blessings, then we're really like the rest of the world, and we're trying to find meaning in this world, in the things that the world offers us. But because we know what we have in Christ, it frees us from that futile pursuit of trying to find meaning from the world. And so rather than seeing ourselves as citizens of the world, we learn to see ourselves as citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. So those are just some very brief kind of points that we'll touch on as we get into the letter. And I know there may be some comments that you want to share about these things, but for the sake of time, let's get into the text. And there may be some things related to this that you want to bring up as we read. We're going to read through all of chapter 1, but we're going to do it in chunks. So what I'd like to do is begin with the greeting in the first couple of verses, and I'm going to ask for readers periodically, so if you're willing to read and you don't mind reading nice and loud for us, then just be ready, kind of be on standby, and when we get to each section, I'll look for a reader, and your participation and help would be great. So verses 1 and 2, to start off, anybody want to read verses 1 and 2 for us? 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Phil, go ahead, sir. Okay, so right away, Peter starts with some statements that are really designed, even though they're introductory and kind of the typical greetings that you would see in any letter of this time. I think there's a dual purpose. It's not just identifying his audience, but it's reinforcing their identity. Now, think about this for a moment, because what this tells us about these Christians is that they were scattered to places that most likely were not their places of origin. They weren't their homelands. And all those places that are mentioned, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia or Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are all regions of what today would be the country of Turkey. So imagine if you are a Christian, let's say that you're from the region of Judea or maybe Galilee or something like that, one of the provinces that's closer to the Holy Land, and you've had to leave that area of your birth or kind of your life because of persecution of some kind, and now you're living in an area where things are very different. Think about the struggles that you might face to remember who you are in those moments. Think about all of the ways that people in those circumstances could potentially identify themselves. And even think about all the ways that people in our culture today find identity, whether it's based on the location that they're in, whether it's based on the job that they do or the career that they're in, maybe it's based on their political ideology or their hobbies, their areas of interest. I mean, we could brainstorm kind of an unlimited number of ways that people find identity. But what I want you to notice here in this text is, what does God say, what does Peter say about their identity in these first couple of verses? How does God identify the Christians in this letter? What are some of the ways that he identifies them? Okay, they're chosen. Good. In what ways would you say? Phil? Okay. Okay, so there are two components to this. There is a choice of someone or a group of people, and there's also foreknowledge on God's part. So those are two key things here to the identity of these Christians, that God has chosen you and that he knew to some degree what he was going to do or the choice he was going to make. Now, what else do you notice here about identity? Artie, yes, sir. Okay, good. So as part of that choice and as part of God's knowledge, it's something that's taking place through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And as part of that, there's this idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ or being cleansed with the blood of Christ. Very good. Any other marks of identity that you notice? Bruce, yes, sir. Good. So, and I think that's critical to look at any of these letters, in any of these letters, at the things that God does and the things that we do in response to that. And later in the first chapter, we're going to see more of that kind of language. Very good. Any other marks of identification that you notice here? Okay, they're aliens. Yeah, they're described in verse 1 as those who reside as aliens. Does anybody have a different word or phrase for that, Wayne? Exiles, very good. Any others? Strangers. Some versions say elect exiles or maybe pilgrims. But the idea is that you're not from these areas. Even though this is where you are, it's not where you're from, and it's not really where you belong. It's not like your homeland. And we'll talk about the value of that. Now, here's what I want you to contrast that with. As we're thinking about all these marks of identification from God, chosen, foreknown, sprinkled, elect, all those things, how would the world, somebody who wasn't a Christian, who's looking at these Christians, how would they have looked at these people in terms of their identity? Like, would any of these things that God says about these Christians also be things that the world would say about these Christians? Phil, what do you think?
The only thing that would fit would be if they were outsiders.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, I think that's exactly right. The world, I mean, if you were a resident, a native of Pontus or Galatia, for example, and all these people are showing up who aren't from here, you're going to know right away that they're definitely aliens, like they're strangers or foreigners or exiles. So you're going to agree with that assessment. But when you start hearing language about being chosen, being sanctified, being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, those are things that the world is not going to be telling these Christians. They're going to be telling them, hey, you don't belong here. But they're not going to be telling them any of these other things. And so right off the bat, I think there's a principle here that's really critical. It's the idea that for Christians, we let God identify who we are and not the world. And there are things there are times where there will be alignment in how God identifies us and how the world identifies us. For example, God says, you're aliens. The world says, yeah, you're aliens. But then there will be other times and perhaps more of them where God's identification of us is going to differ from how the world would identify us. And if you pay attention to what's going on in our culture right now, identity is really at the heart of so many moral and ethical and theological disagreements that people have. How do I identify? And I think one of the ways that this becomes very practical to us is that when we boil it down, at the end of the day, our identity comes from God. Culture doesn't decide that. They may try to, but for Christians, part of the comfort that we have and the blessing of being in Christ is that it gives us an identity that is stable, and that no matter what the world tells us about who we're supposed to be or who we are, in God, we have an identity that's certain. So keep that in mind as we go through the text. Anything else in the introduction before we go on? Phil?
Okay. Out there, out of where people, now Peter might have gone up there when it's not recorded in Acts, but generally people that hadn't had the contacts in there, you know, especially Paul, hadn't been up that way, or so it seems anyway. So I think it was good because they needed that encouragement. They didn't have that constant writings. The people, Peter and Paul, yeah, I mean, Paul and Timothy and Silas and all that weren't up there.
Okay, good. Good. All right, let's go ahead and read the next section. For this one, we'll read a little bit more. Let's read 3-9, and somebody willing to volunteer. I think I saw a hand in the back earlier.
I don't know who it was.
Carol, do you mind reading 3-9 for us? Thank you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who accordingly to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you,
All right, good. So there are two sections in this text. One of them in verses 3 through 5 is a description of the blessings that they have in Christ. Verses 3 through 5 is a description of the blessings that they have in Christ. And what I want to suggest to you, and this is something that you're seeing as you read through this as well, the blessings that they have in Christ are important because they are probably the opposite of what these people are seeing in front of them. So when they're being told that they are obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, imagine how that's going to resonate with somebody who is perhaps losing their physical inheritance because they're a Christian. Or when they're being told that they have something that's not going to fade away, it's reserved in heaven, and that they are protected by the power of God. Again, think about how much that's going to mean to somebody who is facing some sort of isolation or criticism or even physical threats of persecution. So a lot of this letter is going to be about giving people who were seeing things very physically, giving them a spiritual perspective on that. So that's verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 through 9 are all about their immediate circumstances. So the blessings in Christ, verses 3 through 5, verses 6 through 9, their immediate circumstances. In that, what stood out to you, just as we read 3 through 9? Anything that caught your attention that you found important or interesting or significant for some reason? Phil?
I've always loved the analogy that you used when they say that it's like gold is tested by fire.
Okay.
And what they do is they heat the gold up to get the impurities out of it. And he uses that analogy that this suffering does the same thing for you. It tests your faith. It helps your faith to be stronger. Gets the junk out of there. You know, so it's more pure and pleasing to God. So I just love that analogy.
Good. So how do you know how strong your faith is? I mean, like you, individually, right now in this moment, if somebody asked you to rate your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, what number would you give it? And how do you really know if that number is accurate or not? And I think Peter's point is the only way that we can really know is to have it tested. I mean, in school, when you're studying in a course, you may say that you know the material, you may think you know the material, but the only way to really know how well you know it is to be tested on it. And the same is true of our faith. Sean? Yes, sir.
Well, I think as we go through this, one of the things that keeps sticking out in my mind is they were called aliens, strangers in a foreign land. And I don't think at times we spend enough time thinking they're suffering. And if you're going to the world to look for your evaluation of how things are going, it's going to be really skewed if you're really pursuing Christ. So being prepared for those trials, those tribulations, keep your eye on the goal of heaven. Even though we haven't seen Christ, we know he's there, he exists, he helps us, he's been here. And I think if we look at this, keeping that very clear in our minds and our own lives, that if the world's opening their arms up to us and accepting us, we may want to take a gut check on how we are doing in our own walk with Christ. If we're suffering for those things, we should rejoice in it. Most of us don't. But those trials and tribulations build faith and build character, and it helps others also because people watch how we go through those trials and temptations.
Good,
they
yeah.
They learn the good and the bad.
Very good. Well said. So there's a lot in there. And some of the things that Sean mentioned, one of the things is the idea that we keep our focus on the goal or on like this heavenly reward or inheritance that Peter describes here. And, you know, if you're a Christian who, I mean, practically speaking, if your world right now was kind of up in the air, and that included your income, the place that you lived, your family dynamics, and all of it was because of this faith that you had in Christ, it would be really easy for all of our attention to be consumed by what's immediately in front of us. How do I shift my focus from what's immediately in front of me, what the world wants me to see, to what's heavenly and eternal and spiritual. And I think that thing at the end of this section that Peter does, where in verse 8, he reminds them that they haven't seen Jesus, but they still love him and they still believe in him. I think that's exactly what that's about. You guys have already done this. You know how to set your mind on things you haven't seen because you've done it with Jesus. And if you can learn to love and believe in and love someone that you haven't actually seen in person, then you can learn to believe in and love this existence and this identity that is spiritual in nature, and it's not, it's counter to everything that you see in front of you. So I think that's exactly what he accomplishes by reminding them of their relationship to Jesus. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him and you love him. And also going back to that idea of faith being tested, you know, mention the concept of academics and how those tests are really the thing that prove how much we know something. Sometimes we are afraid of those things because we don't want to fail. We don't, you know, want our lack of strength or knowledge or mastery of the material to become apparent. But actually, if you think about it, a test is one of the best things that can happen to us, no matter what the outcome is. If we do well, then we know, okay, what I'm doing is working. And I've committed to learning this material and it's succeeding. If we don't do well, that's actually a good thing for us because it identifies the areas that we need to work on. If we're never tested and we don't know the material, then we're just going to persist in ignorance and never really find that out. Same thing is true of faith. When our faith is tested and we succeed in those tests, it's an encouragement to us that what we're doing and what God is doing in our lives is working and it's changing us. But when we fail those tests, that's actually a good thing as well because it helps us see where we're weak and where we need to be strengthened and what lessons we need to learn so that the next time we're tested, our faith is stronger because, as Phil pointed out, it goes through that process of being refined and having the impurities burned off from it. That's what trials do for us. Bruce, yes, sir.
I was thinking too, especially if these Christians were Jewish Christians, and what we've been studying in the Old Testament, kind of the overall thing in the Old Testament was, if you're suffering, it's punishment because you did things that were wrong. Where this, as you say, is a test, like Job and Daniel, right. You know, some people suffered, but it was because of their faith. Stronger. So at least here, you know, they're being reminded, no, this isn't a punishment. This is to strengthen you.
Good.
So they've got to kind of get out of that test mindset of a punishment for doing things wrong.
Good. So going back to that theme of understanding, not just expecting suffering, but seeing the value of it is really critical. Good. Let's go ahead and read the next section. I know we're really moving through this, but the goal is to cover all of chapter 1. So verses 10 through 12, let's read that next. And somebody want to volunteer to read for us? 10 through 12, Diane? Yes, ma'am. Thank you.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look.
Very good. So just very briefly, how would you summarize the desire of the prophets in this text? Like, what is it that the prophets wanted to know? How would you say that in your own words? Carrie?
When, I think, is the good. Key word. When is what the things that we're prophesying about are going to happen. When is it going to happen?
Good. Put yourself in the shoes of a prophet like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. God is giving you these messages, certainly of warning, present-day warning, but also of glory that's coming that is unlike anything that you've ever seen. And they're some of the most beautiful pictures anywhere in Scripture. And I think, as Carrie pointed out, the big question for them is, as they look around and they see anything but glory, they see unfaithfulness among God's people, they see captivity in many cases, when is this going to happen? And so they search and they search and they search. And by the way, as they're searching and as they're prophesying, what are they also doing? In most cases, they are also suffering as much as anybody that we have record of in Scripture. They're being thrown into dungeons. They're being thrown into lion's dens. They're being thrown into prison, carried away into exile, persecuted by their own people, persecuted by the captors. I mean, you name it, they're suffering. And they're wondering, when is this going to happen, these beautiful things that God is saying. And what was the answer that they were given according to this text? It's not for you to know. Yeah. You are serving people that are going to come after you. And so you don't really get to know, but you just do your work and trust that God's going to carry you through and he's going to use you for this purpose to bring about this glorious thing, even if you don't get to see it. I mean, imagine now being in the shoes of one of these Christians and being told, hey, think about the prophets who talked about the glory that was coming, but they never got to see it. The angels even wondered, and they didn't always get to see it. And in the meantime, they were suffering and suffering and suffering. Now, for you, Christian, who you're currently suffering, guess what? You're also getting to see the unfolding of this glory that God talked about in the days of the prophets. So in other words, if they were willing to suffer, not having a complete picture of what God was doing at all, how much more willing should these first century Christians be to suffer as recipients of that glory and being able to see the fulfillment of God's plan and to see the coming of the Savior and how God brought everything together in Christ and changed the landscape of the world forever? These Christians were seeing that. And so I think it's a call for them to suffer in light of their predecessors. And by the way, if that's true for Christians in the first century, how much more should it be true for Christians today? I mean, how much more are we the beneficiaries of history and hindsight and being able to look back over time and see how amazing it is that God has done this thing with flawed and fallen people to recreate us and build us into this beautiful eternal thing, and we all get to be a part of that. And when we realize that truth, I think what it does is it equips us to suffer a little bit and to see our suffering as really just kind of a temporary thing that can't touch what God is doing eternally. Other comments or questions about that? Bruce, yes, sir.
They knew something was coming, but they didn't know, as Carrie said, they didn't know when, they didn't know how. Well, and for the first century Christians and for us, we know Jesus is coming again, but we don't know when, and we don't know how that's going to look exactly. But like these prophets of old, we do what we have in front of us because there are generations yet to come that need to have that exact.
Good. Well said. So all of this points to what's coming next, which is our response, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. Yes, sir, Wayne.
Several places it's repeated to Abraham and to the Bible about the fact that his only hope was really the blessing of the people ahead. Through him all nations shall be blessed. And that's repeated by like 5 or 6 times.
Good. And his attitude, I mean, you go to Hebrews 11, his attitude was that he was a stranger dwelling in tents in this land that God promised to his forefathers. He didn't ever actually really get to benefit that much from it. Neither did his sons. But it says in Hebrews 11 about all of them that they all looked at themselves as temporary residents, as strangers and exiles. And it wasn't just that they had hope in this physical place, this, you know, Canaan. It was that they were citizens of a heavenly city. That's what they looked toward for their hope. Good. All right, let's read 13, and I think for the sake of time, we'll just read through the rest of the chapter. We won't have time to go into detail about all of it, but somebody want to read 13 through 25 for us? Any takers? Bruce? Yes, sir. Thank you.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you.
Okay, good. So there is a major shift at this point in the text. And you notice that starting in verse 13, it begins with the word therefore, critical word to connect what's before and what comes after. But I think one of the main ways to characterize this switch is what Peter's doing here. Do you notice starting in verse 13 that he goes from describing what they have and what's going on in their lives to now what they are called to do or to be? There are a lot of commands and instructions starting in verse 13 that Peter's going to give to these Christians. And it's important that we see these instructions and commands as not something that comes in a vacuum. In other words, Peter doesn't just show up and say, hey, be holy like God's holy, or hey, be sober and ready for, you know, prepare your mind for action, or make sure you love one another. He does it having laid this foundation for them of the blessings they have in Christ and the idea that God has chosen them, that he's using their suffering to test them and to bring them to maturity and salvation. That's the underlying foundation. So that when God tells these Christians through Peter to do these things, there's a reason, a really important reason, for them to pay attention to what God says. Now, having said that, what are some of those specific instructions? There are a number of them in this text, starting verse 13, but what are some of the ones that you noticed, some specific things that Peter tells these Christians to do?
I think all of them line up with the idea in verse 13 and 15 about preparing your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope on the grace. You know, don't conform to the lust of that, be holy. I think it all deals with the idea of a lot of it anyways. When this suffering comes, don't respond to it like the world does.
Okay.
Respond to it with somebody that has hope. And that you're not going to be like you used to do. You used to have somebody got, you know, be angry back at them. You know, don't do that anymore. That's not who you are anymore. You know, so when this happens, respond as a Christian should.
Good. So a lot of this has to do with our response to suffering. He's already established the premise that we will suffer. There's purpose to the suffering. In light of that, how do we respond to it? Both to the world and the inflictors of the suffering, but also how do we respond to each other within the body of Christ? What are some other instructions that you notice here that stand out to you? What else does Peter call us to, or call us to do or call us to be, starting in verse 13 and on through the end of the chapter?
Obedient.
Okay, good. So verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust. By the way, it's interesting that he doesn't just say be obedient. He says, as obedient children. What difference does that make? Why is it important that he doesn't just say, or let me ask a different question. Why does the knowledge that we are a child of God, how does that impact our obedience to him? Anita? Yes, ma'am.
It's knowing that what he wants for us is for our good. Whereas if you're a child, you expect your parents to do what is best for you. If you're not, if you're just obeying the rules, then it's just the rules for everybody.
Okay.
This is more of a personal for you.
So that relationship with our Father informs and motivates our obedience to him. Especially when it's a father like this. And you look at the descriptions of this father in the text, verse 17, he impartially judges, for one, but also he has paid the highest price possible. He's redeemed us not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. So in light of that, having that kind of father, we are to be, when you have that kind of father, the obedience is motivated a lot more by affection and admiration and appreciation for the kind of father. Especially, by the way, when you notice the contrast to the fathers that we had before God. Did you notice that? What did their forefathers do for them? And by implication, what do our forefathers do for us? I can't tell if people are raising their hands or just like fidgeting. Uh-huh. Okay. So we have forefathers like that. He talks about these fathers a little differently, though, in this text. And these forefathers, look at verse 18. These forefathers also gave these Christians an inheritance. But how does Peter describe it? It's futile. Like, they gave you, and here's what your forefathers in the world did. You showed up to open up the will and to read it. The lawyers were all there. And when you opened it up, there was nothing there. It was completely empty. That's the idea of futility. I mean, so just picture like two different dads, two different families, and on your birthday, one of the dads gives you a big box with a bow on it, and you open it up, and there's nothing in it. And the other dad gives you, like, the most expensive, precious thing that you could ever receive. Which dad are you going to be want to be more obedient to? I mean, it's a no-brainer. And that's the picture of God in this text. He has paid the ultimate price to redeem us and to buy us away from these fathers who basically just gave us futility. And I think that's part of the idea that motivates obedience on our part. Any other things that stand out in terms of our response to what God's done? Yes, sir, Bruce.
Well, there in verse 17, he says, if you're going to call God Father, then, you know, act like the Father, basically.
Good.
If you're going to call on his name, then, you know, you've got a responsibility.
So not just, as children, it's not just admiration and affection for our Father, but it's imitation of our Father. The idea, even going back to verse 16, or 15 and 16, be holy because your Father is holy. Very good. Let me just bring up one more thing, and we're out of time, so I'll make this brief. But one other instruction down in verse 22. He tells us to fervently love one another from the heart. And then he gives us the reason for that. The reason is that we've been born of different seed. That with Christ as our Father, what has given us birth is the Word of God. And what he tells us about that Word is that it's different from the things that gave us birth in this life. The difference is that it's imperishable. You know, my parents brought me into this world, and, you know, as any parents, they remind you, we brought you into the world, we can take you out of the world. But their birthing of me, maybe this sounds weird, and if it does, sorry, Mom and Dad. But their birthing of me was perishable. In other words, the thing that they brought into the world isn't going to be in the world forever. But what is different about our identity in Christ and being children of Him, of being children of God, is that the way that God birthed us was with something that is imperishable. And so because of that, that's what gets our attention. That's what gets our focus and our allegiance. And that's also what motivates our love for each other. So as we're trying to live holy lives in a world that's mistreating us, we also make sure that we're supporting each other and encouraging each other to have that common perspective that looks at suffering and sees the benefit of it. We're out of time, so we're going to stop there for this morning. For next week, chapter 2, go ahead and read that and be ready to discuss it. And I sure appreciate all the good comments and participation. Thanks, everybody.